Well, brothers, we hope that that'll be an encouragement to you and a resource that will prove to be edifying to your ministry. Three words really come to mind when I think about what the Spurgeon Fellowship is to be. The first is the word encouragement. We want this to be a ministry that encourages you. We really have no other agenda than that. We have not asked you for money. We will not ask you for money. We are here to be a means of encouragement to you by providing fellowship. We want to care for you and love you and do all we can to see you do well and know God's handiwork in your ministry. The second word is the word edification. We want this to be a ministry where there is instruction. We want an opportunity to provide you with some continuing education and to challenge you to think theologically and biblically and Christianly in a culture right now, an evangelical subculture that is filled with siren voices calling us away steadily from the gospel. The third word that really kind of captures what we're about is emboldenment. I think getting to know so many of you over the course of the last 12 months, one of the things that has become very, very much brought to the forefront of my thinking is the need for courage. That most of you, if not all of you, know the gospel and you love the gospel and you cherish the gospel, but by virtue of the tyranny of the things that are around us and how we're being taught to think by our culture, even our evangelical subculture, I'm concerned that one of the greatest things we can do is grant you greater courage to do what you know you need to do. Because it is a hard thing in our day to be faithful to the message of the gospel, the good news in all of its fullness and all of its implications, which of course begins with an understanding of a God who is sovereign and a human race that has fallen. And in our day and age, it is becoming increasingly more difficult to speak those words. We're told to do everything else under the sun. And what we want to do is be a means of emboldening you to be faithful to what you know in your heart the burden of the Bible is. And so whatever we can do, brothers, to contribute to that, it would really be our great honor and delight to do that. More announcements later on. If you'd be so kind as to open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Our Father and our God, we love you and thank you for your word. We trust it without any reservation. I thank you for these dear brothers and for their commitment to this task that is enormous and daunting and beyond our abilities and powers. We know that we are in every way dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we acknowledge that today, even as we meet in this comfortable place, in a context where we all love each other and trust one another, we come with a sense of our own utter dependence upon you. Father, we know that the Bible is not a magic book. That for the Word of God to be transformative, there must be that wonderful, mysterious union of Word and Spirit. We ask for that now. Amen. Over the last several years, our family has taken a couple of extended vacations that have required us to drive long distances. And one of the things that has made that such fun times for us is that my daughter, Catherine, has collected various sets of old radio programs, weeklies, from the 40s and 50s like Dragnet, Johnny Dollar, everybody over 50 is laughing, Tales from Edgar Allan Poe. It's amazing when you listen to them, how they transcend time, how they still keep us engaged. And the funniest of all are the commercials. Commercials that advertise products before and after each episode. And without question, our favorites are the Camel cigarette commercials. At the time, Campbell was the proud sponsor of the most popular radio show in the country, the Abbott and Costello Show. And of all their commercials, in the opinion of our family, this one is the best. I'll do my best. C-A-M-E-L-S. Experience is the best teacher. Try a Camel. Let your own experience tell you why more people are smoking Camels than ever before. Experience is the best teacher. It happened shortly after the end of the war. Two cigarettes glow in the dark on the veranda of a country house as a man and woman are chatting. The woman remarks, "Robert, you've changed your cigarette brand. This is a Camel. I can tell without even looking." "Yes, I have changed my brand. You know how we smoke whatever cigarettes we could get during the war?" "Oh, don't I? Yes, I must have tried all the brands during that shortage. That's when I found I like Camels best." And weren't you right? Yes, experience is the best teacher. During the wartime shortage, people smoked whatever cigarettes they could get. It was this experience that taught millions the differences in cigarette quality. As smokers tried cigarette after cigarette on their T-zone, that's T for taste and T for throat, it was Camel's rich, full flavor and cool mildness that stood out from all the others. The result? Today, more people smoke Camels than ever before. According to a recent nationwide survey, more doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette. Three leading independent research organizations asked this question of 113,597 doctors. "Which cigarette do you smoke, doctor?" The brand name most was Camel. Now, you probably enjoy rich, full flavor and cool mildness in a cigarette just as much as doctors do. And that's why if you're not a Camel smoker now, try a Camel on your T-zone. That's T for taste and T for throat. Your true proving ground for any cigarette. See if Camel's rich flavor of superbly blended choice tobaccos isn't extra delightful to your taste. See if Camel's cool mildness isn't in harmony with your throat. See if you don't say, "Camels suit my T-zone to a T." C-A-M-E-L-S. That's absolutely astounding to us, isn't it? Amazing. But thinking people actually believe such a thing to be true. They weren't laughing at that commercial back in the 40s. To the contrary, it was taken as gospel. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Because my own mother at age 15 readily took up smoking. Because in the last 36 months, she suffered two strokes, two heart attacks, a brain tumor, and triple bypass surgery. All as a consequence of having embraced those advertised promises. And she wasn't alone in that, as you well know. Millions of Americans took up smoking with a vengeance. It makes you wonder about the commercials we're not laughing at today, but ought to be. I mean, it's still the same approach, isn't it? Assurances from people with apparent expertise, guaranteeing reliability. 9 out of 10 doctors agree, whether we're talking about Advil, Slim Fast, or Viagra. Who can we trust? On what source of authority can we stake our lives? Is there anything upon which we can place our unwavering confidence? And of course, dear brothers, at this particular point, evangelicals are quick to say, "We have the Word of God. We have the sacred scriptures. When everything else, we have the one reliable word from heaven, the Bible." Are you sure? Are you absolutely certain that that's true? You say, "Yes, Art, I do believe that the Bible is reliable." Really? Reliable for what? You say, "Well, reliable for all of life." Really? Reliable as a manual for changing the oil in your car? You say, "Well, of course not. Don't be silly." Reliable as a guide for choosing wise financial investments? No. Well, maybe. Reliable as a source for determining which method of birth control to use? Yes, by all means, I think. Reliable as a tool for discerning the right career path. Absolutely. Perhaps I'm not so sure. To what end is the Bible reliable? You say, now wait a minute, aren't we pastors, for goodness sake, church leaders, and you're asking us, is the Bible reliable? But that's not what I'm asking. My question has a bit of a different shape this morning, friends. To what end is the Bible reliable? I pose the question in this way because inherent in the idea of reliability is the concept of purpose. For something to be reliable means that it is able to be trusted to do what is expected or has been promised. So, when you tell me that your daughter is reliable as a babysitter, you're telling me that she can be expected to get the job done. When you tell me that your car is reliable, you're telling me that I can expect it to get me where I'm going. So what is it we can trust the Bible to do? Or to say it a different way, friends, what promise does the Bible make for itself? Is the Bible really a handbook for all of life? I realize it sounds almost heretical to pose that question, but it grows out of a very real problem that confronts Bible-believing folk like us, and it's this. In making the Bible speak where it's silent, many expositors, by and by, have subsequently silenced the Bible where it speaks. In making the Bible speak about everything, I fear we've neutralized the Bible from saying anything. In other words, in making the Bible something akin to the answer book in a game of Trivial Pursuit, we've lost our grip on the purpose of its existence, and thus, you see, brothers, the integrity of its reliability has been profoundly compromised. Is the Bible reliable? Yes, it is. But for people like us committed to expository ministry, it's a question that's much too vague. To what end is the Bible reliable? And of course, though we happily affirm that it is reliable to a great many ends, we must never forget that there is one supreme and ultimate end toward which the entirety of the Bible moves. One consummate aim that reveals the Spirit's overarching intention in securing this book for us. Over against everything else, the Bible's reliability is grounded in the fact that from cover to cover, it relentlessly points us to Jesus Christ. But from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is unashamedly Christian, and brothers, our exposition remains less than Christian until this becomes clear and an evident feature of it. Let me put it in reverse for a moment, okay? Come at the same thing from a bit of a different direction. You'll notice on your outline the first question. What is the sum and substance of the Holy Spirit's revelatory ministry? What is the sum and substance of the Holy Spirit's revelatory ministry? Now, I was in the pastoral ministry for 24 years, so I think I have some understanding of what you face on an ongoing basis. How frequently, brothers, do you encounter members of your congregation who are thoroughly confused about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? They watch television, they hear things on the radio, they hear things from their friends who attend church, and they come to you and they are altogether confused about the nature and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And to my way of thinking as I say this at this point, this has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not a person is a cessationist or a continuationist. But I have been a Christian now long enough to see patterns emerge. A growing intensification of strangeness. I mean, 40 years ago, the invitation sounded something like this: come and get the second blessing. And then about 30 years ago, it evolved into come and get baptized with the Holy Spirit. 25 years ago, right around the time I was converted, it took on a more dramatic flavor. Come, I was told, and get slain by the Holy Spirit. 20 years ago, the call was even more intense. Come and get blasted by the Holy Spirit. 15 years ago, you remember the Toronto Vineyard? Come and laugh in the Spirit. And people from all over the world were flying into Toronto so that they could see people lose control in laughter as a consequence of an unusual experience with the Holy Spirit. It was about 10 years ago I encountered something even more extreme. Come and vomit in the Spirit. All of which raises two concerns in my mind, one pastoral, one doctrinal. On the pastoral level, brothers, my concern is that the spiritual development of well-meaning Christians can easily fall prey to the old law of diminishing returns. In other words, today's enthusiasm becomes tomorrow's bore. What produces spiritual ecstasy this week will need to be outdone next week. By and by, the ordinary gives way to the unusual. The unusual gives way to the extreme. The extreme gives way to the ridiculous. And eventually, it all leads to the same place. Emptiness. That's a concern I have on a pastoral level. But there was a nagging doctrinal issue as well that concerns me about a lot of what is taking place in the name of the Holy Spirit today, is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit has become almost exclusively Christian-centered instead of being Christ-centered. And yet, as is so unmistakably clear, the holy ambition of the Spirit of God is to reveal and glorify Jesus Christ. You know these passages, brother. Look at verse 15 of chapter 14. Jesus introduces something that he develops five or six times in the upper room discourse. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, another helper to be with you forever. That is the Spirit of Truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you." Notice Jesus picks up this theme again in verse 25. "I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you." He will teach you all things. All things regarding nuclear science. All things related to astrophysics. Now, the second clause here explains the first. He will teach you all things. That is to say, he will bring to your remembrance everything I have told you. Notice chapter 16. Turn to chapter 16, verse 12. "I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. This is why I told you that he takes from what is mine and will declare it to you." And one last text, chapter 15, verse 26. "When the Counselor comes, the Helper comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth." Here this is an objective genitive. The idea is, here is the Spirit who reveals the truth, the Spirit who communicates the truth. It's not the true Spirit, but the Spirit who communicates truth, who proceeds from the Father. "He will testify with regard to me, concerning me, with reference to me." You get the point? Again and again, Jesus makes clear to his disciples, the sum and substance of the Holy Spirit's revelatory ministry will be about me. I will be the focal point of the Spirit's communication to the people of God. Therefore, dear friends, when a ministry becomes preoccupied with the Holy Spirit, driven by a manic pursuit of certain ecstatic manifestations assumed to be the work of the Holy Spirit, it's altogether out of keeping with the stated ministry of the Holy Spirit, ultimately to the great grieving of the Spirit. To quote Dr. Packer, "The Holy Spirit is the celestial matchmaker whose burden it is to bring us and Christ together." This now raises a second question. And we're pressing on to the third. The second question: how does the Holy Spirit reveal and glorify Jesus Christ? How does the Holy Spirit reveal and glorify Jesus Christ? And the answer is, he does this through one predominant means: the written Word of God that the Spirit himself has inspired. A word that from cover to cover relentlessly points us to one great and glorious person, Jesus Christ. He has promised to us from the earliest moments of this book. The middle portion of this book provides us with a historical account of His coming and accomplishments, and the conclusion of this book sets Him forth as the one glorious object of worship for all of eternity. He's there in the beginning, He's there in the middle, and He's there at the end. These are the great and mighty pillars upon which the whole of biblical revelation rests. Moreover, every other portion of this book only serves to reinforce that superstructure. And I say that, friends, and I'm going to develop that a bit more thoroughly for you in just a moment, but I want you to appreciate the fact that the Bible is not an inspired book of virtues. The Bible is not a composite of 66 disrelated books sewn together in a single volume because they bear the quality of divine inspiration. The Bible is a hymn book. H-I-M. It's a record of the redemption of the people of God by His own Son, Jesus Christ. What is the predominant ministry of the Holy Spirit? To glorify Jesus Christ. How will He do that? Through the means of an inscripturated word that relentlessly rivets its focus on Jesus Christ. That brings us now to the question of the hour. The third question. The most important question. And that is, which portions of the Holy Scriptures point us to Jesus Christ? Which portions of the Holy Scripture point us to Jesus Christ? Look again at what Jesus says back in chapter 14. Back in verse 26, we looked at it already. But the Counselor, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send Him in My name, He will teach you all things, that is to say, He will remind you of everything I have told you. And brothers, we have that word of remembrance, don't we? It's called Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, the narrative portions of our New Testament. But the New Testament is more than narrative, isn't it? It's more than just a record of the words and works of Jesus Christ. It includes the outworking of that truth, the theologizing of that truth, the making known of the practical and ethical implications of that truth. That is to say, the New Testament is also doctrinal. Look at chapter 16, verse 13 again. Chapter 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all. And here John intentionally uses the definite article to add emphasis and strength. He will guide you into all the truth. Now there is doctrine. There is theology. And in great measure it is embodied in the epistles, Romans to Jude. But while the New Testament is made up of narrative and doctrine, it also possesses a third kind of revelation. Revelation that is prophetic. Notice at the end of verse 13 there, He will also declare to you what is to come. There you have the future. The things that are yet to come. Now, brothers, do you see how comprehensive this is? It is the promise of New Testament revelation. As it were, Christ's pre-authentication of the New Testament Scriptures. He will remind you of everything that I have told you, the narrative. He will guide you into all the truth, the doctrinal. He will also declare to you what is to come, the prophetic. It's how the Holy Spirit will do what? He will glorify Me. He will guide the apostles into all the truth about Jesus Christ, what He has done, what He is doing, what He will do. Our New Testament relentlessly points us to Him. You say, well, Art, that's all good and fine. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the New Testament is about Jesus. Big deal. So then let me ask you, what about the Old Testament? You say, well, we can agree that there are a few passages in the Old Testament that seem to make allusion to Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, maybe Genesis 3:15, but not all of it does. Really? Are you sure? What does the New Testament tell us about the Old Testament? Look at your outline there, friends. Consider what Paul says to Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing those from whom you learned, and that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures. To what is Paul there referring? He's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to what we have come to possess as the Hebrew Scriptures. And by the way, notice the next line. Don't miss the purpose that they serve, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What? The Old Testament can lead a person to faith in Jesus Christ? Oh, you bet they can. When we interpret them as they were intended to be interpreted, not merely as text in isolation from the rest of the Bible, but as signposts in anticipation of the redemption that was to be accomplished in Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Peter. According to his, that is God's great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And then you drop down to verse 10, and he picks up this theme. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, concerning things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, friends, look at that verse there. Look at that passage. Who was at work in these prophets giving to them this revelation that has come to make up our Old Testament? The Spirit of Christ. The very same Spirit that Jesus mentions in John 14, 15, 16. Interesting. Well, if the Spirit of Jesus Christ inspired the New Testament, and the theme of the New Testament is Jesus Christ, and the very same Spirit of Christ inspired the Old Testament, then what might we reasonably deduce to be the theme of the Old Testament? Oh, but we do not need to argue this from logical deduction. Let me ask you the same question in a slightly different way. To what and to whom? Look at the passage. To what and to whom was the Spirit of Jesus Christ pointing through these prophets? They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. Do you realize that the same Spirit who inspired the writers of the New Testament to reflect upon the person and work of Jesus Christ is the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of the Old Testament to anticipate it? Have you recently considered the opening and closing to the book of Romans? You know, the whole book is held together by an inclusio, two bookends. Listen to how it opens. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and singled out for God's good news, which he promised long ago. God's good news, which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh. The Old Testament is a book that promised the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. How about the end of the book of Romans? Now to him who has power to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the sacred secret kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known this gospel through the prophetic scriptures. The Old Testament revealed the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You understand, my friends, this is why the Old Testament became the Bible for the early Christians. They didn't just take up the Old Testament because of their Jewish heritage, because for the time being they figured it could serve to supply some helpful moral guidelines until the New Testament could be written. They were persuaded that the Old Testament pointed them to Jesus Christ, to the days of fulfillment when all of the promises and pictures and shadows and types of redemption would be accomplished in him. What I'm trying to tell you, brothers, is that there is a reason God gave to us an entire Bible, not just a pocket New Testament. Why in the world would put people by a pocket New Testament. You strip off the first two-thirds of the revelation of God, the back third doesn't make any sense. All of the scriptures are Christian scriptures, and until we read them in a Christic way, we will never grasp the purpose of the Holy Spirit in giving them to us. Consider this account in the Gospel of John. The next day, he, that is Jesus, decided to leave for Galilee. Jesus found Philip and told him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus the son of Joseph from Nazareth." The one Moses wrote about. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You can't preach Jesus unless you find his name in the text. Really? Jesus says Moses wrote of me. My guess is most of you here in this room believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. It's amazing the kind of hermeneutics that we've been given. We've been taught to think at cross purposes with the very thing Jesus tells us is true. But after all, at this point, we could dismiss this by saying, this is Philip speaking. Maybe he's mistaken. Inspiration does not guarantee that he's right, only that the record of what he says is right. So John chapter 5, Jesus says to the Jews who were persecuting him, "You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, yet they testify with regard to, concerning, with reference to me." What scriptures does Jesus here have in mind? "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, because he wrote about me." Moses wrote about Jesus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Maybe Philip was mistaken. My guess is you still believe that Jesus wasn't. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching the gospel in the temple, he says this, "And now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance, just as your leaders also did," speaking of the crucifixion. "But what God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets," Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Amos, that his Messiah would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. In fact, in that very same sermon, friends, he goes on to quote Deuteronomy chapter 18 and Genesis 22 and uses them to point to Christ. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes Joel 2, Psalm 16, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 110. In his sermon in Acts 4, Peter quotes Psalm 118. Later on in that same chapter, the apostolic Christians quote Exodus 20 and Psalm 2 to speak of Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, as you well know, Philip preaches Isaiah 53. And what I want to say to you, friends, is this, and I mean it with every fiber of energy inside of me. Study the sermons in the book of Acts. You come and take a demon class from me here. I'm already going to tell you what your final assignment is going to be. It's going to develop a Christocentric hermeneutic using the apostolic sermons in the book of Acts. I want a hermeneutic that is apostolic. I don't want a hermeneutic that is a product of 19th century scholastic rationalism. I want a hermeneutic that is Christian. All through the book of Acts, on dozens of occasions, the Christians are using the Old Testament to point to Jesus Christ. And I was taught, you can't do it. They have the Holy Spirit in a way that you don't, therefore they can do eisegesis, you can't. They can strip things out of their context and apply it to Jesus, but you can't. No, I would suggest to you that they learned their hermeneutic from Jesus. I'm going to prove that to you in just a moment. What does Peter say when he preaches Jesus Christ to Cornelius? Acts 10, all the prophets testify about him, that through his name everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. All the prophets. Now, brothers, if Peter was being most narrow, his reference is to the 16 books that comprise the Old Testament prophetic corpus. But sometimes a reference to the prophets was simply a way of encompassing the totality of the Old Testament apart from the Pentateuch, which is the case here. It's of no consequence. The point is, Peter is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and citing the prophets of the Old Testament as his authority. When Paul shows up in Thessalonica, what kind of evangelistic tract did he have in hand? Roman road. Four spiritual laws. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Think about where you would go in the Old Testament to prove that. Saying, this is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you. In Acts chapter 18, when he wanted to cross over to Achaia, the brothers wrote to the disciples, urging them to welcome him. After he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the Scriptures, Old Testament, that Jesus is the Messiah. When Paul makes his defense before King Agrippa, he says, to this day I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing else than what the prophets and Moses said would take place. In other words, the totality of the Old Testament, that the Messiah must suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. And friends, how does the book of Acts close? Paul imprisoned in Rome, and a large number of people come to see him. And Luke says, from dawn to dusk, he expounded and witnessed about the kingdom of God. He persuaded them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. Over and over, I appeal to you, brothers, we see the same pattern emerge. The early Christians relentlessly using the Old Testament as the Word of God to point to Jesus Christ. And why would they do that? Not because as apostles they had the unique authority to distort the Old Testament. It's because Jesus had taught them the Spirit-intended purpose of the Old Testament. They were doing what they had seen him do throughout the totality of his ministry. How did his ministry begin? He shows up at the synagogue in Nazareth, stands up, takes the scroll of Isaiah, and reads from chapter 61. Finishes, closes up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, sits down, and with every eye riveted upon him, he says, today. As you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. In other words, Isaiah wrote of me. And from that point on, his relentless pattern is to cite the Old Testament as referring to himself. Of course, it's after his resurrection from the dead that his men really learn what the Old Testament is all about. So turn with me, friends, to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. I suppose if God ever gave me the opportunity to step back into biblical history and I could pick any occasion I want, no question, hands down, this is where I want to be. Right here. Verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Something unusual, huh, about that glorified body? People couldn't recognize Jesus unless he willed to reveal himself to them. Then he asked them, what is this dispute you're having with each other as you're walking? And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happen there in these days? And I love it how he plays with them. I mean, he is setting the hook, you see? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women... Notice a little chauvinistic shot here. The women, they astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of our own men got caught up with it. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. Now, dear brothers, listen to the response of the resurrected Lord. He said to them, how's this for postmodern political correctness? How unwise and slow you are. You say that next Sunday and you're fired. Okay? How foolish, how thick-headed. But now watch this, friends, because this is huge here. This is so important. I find it to be so interesting that Jesus here chastises his men not for being ignorant of something they could not have known, but for being ignorant of something they should have known. How unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. You guys claim to be biblical men. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. My dear brothers, I would appeal to you. It is Karl Barth, and I'm not a Barthian, but he is right at this point, who tells us that we are safe on safe ground when all of our preaching falls within the boundaries of Christmas and the day of the Lord. Now, he's not saying as Christians we should only preach from the New Testament. He is saying that we can never again preach from the Old Testament as though the incarnation of God and Jesus Christ never took place. He is saying that we need to interpret all of Revelation from Revelation's highest point. He's saying that in the Bible, the answers are in the back, and that we must now reread the promises made in light of the fulfillment that has come. And to not do this would be as silly as attempting to understand American history apart from the significance of 1492, 1776, or 1865. You cannot understand American history apart from the significance of those moments. We now must read the Old Testament in the light of the New. Listen to the words of a good friend. Unless we identify the redemptive purposes in a text, it is possible to say all the right words and yet send all the wrong signals. I witness this communication almost daily on the top-rated radio station in our city that broadcasts a morning meditation. Each morning the preacher addresses some topic with a Bible verse or two. The subjects run the gamut from procrastination to parenting to honesty on the job. The station turns up the reverberation whenever this preacher speaks so that it sounds as though the words come direct from Mount Sinai. Not to pay attention seems like a sin. I would guess that few even question the content of the man's words as he reminds us from the Bible to practice punctuality, good parenting, and business propriety. I realize 100,000 motorists are nodding their heads and saying in unison, "That's right, that's how we ought to live." I've even played tapes of this preacher's meditations to seminary classes and asked if anyone can discern error in what he says. Rarely does anyone spot a problem. The preacher quotes his text accurately, advocates moral causes, and encourages loving behaviors. The problem that I point out to students and that is carefully hidden from the broadcast audience is that the radio preacher is not a Christian. He represents a large cult headquartered in our region. How can this be? How can so many Christians, even though those well-informed so readily grant assent to one whose communications are so radically anti-Christian? Some answer that their lack of protest results from the radio preacher's care to avoid saying anything controversial. They contend that he hides his heresy beneath a veil of right-sounding orthodoxy. Now listen, such defenses miss the point, even as his proponents have missed the problem. The radio preacher has not hidden his heresy. He exposes it every time he speaks in what he fails to say. The real problem is that evangelical preachers inadvertently and so frequently present such similar messages that Christians fail to hear the difference between a message that purports to be biblical and one that actually is. A message that merely advocates morality and compassion remains sub-Christian even if the preacher can prove that the Bible demands such behavior. If an Orthodox Jew can listen to an exposition of an Old Testament text and at the conclusion say, "Amen, I agree," then you've not preached the Bible Christianly. If an expositor says nothing different than what people will hear from Dr. Phil or Dr. Law or any other book you might find at Barnes & Noble, then he's not yet understood the Bible as Christian Scripture. Yeah. Look at this scene later on, Resurrection Sunday morning, verse 44. Then Jesus told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That's what we need. He also said to them, "This is what is written." Stop right there. My friends, this is the resurrected Christ's inspired interpretation of the Old Testament. You want to fuss with him? "This is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem." Now you've got to deal with that, friends. I don't care what you learned in hermeneutics. I don't care what your textbook says. If it doesn't factor this into it, then your interpretation is less than Christian, even though you attempt to be faithful to the Bible. "He is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. He is the ark to rescue the people of God. He is the angel of Yahweh. He is the seed of Abraham in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. He is the prophet greater than Moses. He is the pillar of fire in the wilderness. He is the Passover lamb. He is the rock that Moses strikes. He is the seed of David who establishes an eternal kingdom. He is the final Melchizedekian priest. He is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. He is the prophet greater than Jonah. He is the thrice holy Lord of Isaiah 6. He is the greater shepherd of Ezekiel 34. He is the Son of Man who receives universal sovereignty from the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. He is Mary's baby, Herod's enemy, Simeon's joy. He is the 12-year-old boy in the temple confounding the doctors of the law. He is the beloved son to be baptized. He is the healer of the blind, the provider of the hungry, and the friend of the outcast. He is the source of living water, the last day's temple, the manna that gives life, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, and the Father's true vine. He was the spotless lamb who took away the sin of the world and the resurrected lion from the tribe of Judah. He is the ascended Lord, the ruler of the church, and the returning judge of all people. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the bright morning star. This book, by the stated intention of the Spirit of the living God, relentlessly points us to Jesus Christ, and that is what defines the Bible's reliability. It's what you can trust the Bible to do, and to preach it in a way that ignores this, even in the name of expository preaching, is to transform the Bible into an altogether different book. Now, the question that begs to be asked is, how do we do it? You got to come back after lunch. Brothers, let me tell you just briefly two things. One is in relationship to a book table that's in the back. We asked Sherry, who runs our bookstore, to provide several copies of two very important books related to this theme. The first is a book by Edmund Clowney called The Unfolding Mystery. I'm going to tell you about Dr. Clowney in the next hour. The second is an incredibly important book by Sidney Gradonis called, I think it's Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Is that right, miss? Those are books, brothers, that you must have. Also on that table is some extra books that she came across recently, old editions of Charles Bridges' The Christian Ministry, which is a great book. But those first two books are must-haves if you don't yet have them. So we avail you of that. Missy, I think what you want the gentleman to do is to go down the stairs on the right. Let us serve you. There are tables down there. Eat. We'll serve you dessert. We'll clean off your tables. And then we'll bring you back here for another session, all right? So you know what, friends? Let's pray, shall we, and give God thanks for our food. Our Father, we love you, and we love our Savior, who is the apple of our eye and the object of our heart's greatest affection. I thank you for these brothers, and I, without shame, pray that you would fill them with this passion that consumes me. And that is to faithfully teach and preach the Bible Christocentrically. Father, we thank you for the one who is the true manna coming down out of heaven. We thank you for the food that you've also provided for us downstairs. Feed these men, strengthen them, and may our fellowship be honoring to you. Amen. God be with you, brothers. Head on down.